All right, Acts chapter 19. Before we look at the chapter, let's review back to 18 verse 21. Pick up the thought there. And this is, we see at this time Paul starting his third missionary journey. In verse 21, he makes a statement about going to Jerusalem, but we don't find any place that Paul went to Jerusalem, or any hint that he went to Jerusalem, or if he did, what he did when he got there. But he promised to return to Ephesus, which we'll look at in chapter 19. A promise to return. Then in verse 22, and when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up, he saluted the church and went down to Antioch. Now this was his home base, Antioch, not Jerusalem. And we talked about that before, that Jerusalem was the home base for the kingdom message. Antioch became the home base for the church message. And we have, and I mentioned and showed you from the scripture, that there was two separate sets of apostles that had two different ministries. There was 12 kingdom apostles and 7 church apostles. And so Antioch became the headquarters, we might say, or the center, I like the word center better, the center of the activities of the church, the work of the church. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the country of Galatia and Phrygia, and his purpose for going back over these was to strengthen all the disciples. And how Paul loved the saints, how he loved to see them grow in the things of the Lord. The Galatians and Phrygia both had a problem of legality. Paul wrote a letter to the saints in Galatia, and the whole basis of the letter was to bring them out of legality, that Christ was the end of the law to everyone that believed, both to the Jew and also to the Greek. It was a fulfillment of the law. And so these saints especially needed to be strengthened. And then we have from verse 24 through the remainder of this chapter of Apollos. It's beautiful how God ordained the time for Apollos to come to Ephesus, then leave just about the same time Paul got back to Ephesus. As I mentioned before, it's just beautiful when we see how God is the master of time. He has everything on time. Paul wrote to the Galatians, he says, that when the fullness of time was come, God sent his own son. God has a definite time for everything. He had a time for Apollos to come. He had a time for Apollos to leave. And he had a time for Paul to come back. And everything was right on time. All right, let's look in chapter 19 then. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples there. Let's just read down through there and then come back. I think we'll go down through verse 7 and then go back over. He said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hand on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. So Paul now came to Ephesus, and we notice that he found certain disciples. You know, when the scripture talks about certain people or set people or some particular people, and that's what the word certain really means, some particular people, he usually has some set aside just to be ministered to for some way, in some way, somehow. Even in parables we see this thought. But Paul came, and we read that he found some. It seemed like these were different than some of the others. Remember, Paul had been here for a year and a half. I'm sorry, Paul had been here before. He had set up, Aquila and Priscilla had been here all the time Paul had been gone. And there was a meeting established in the city of Ephesus. This was a good-sized city. It was a large city. Anyway, these were disciples that were different than what he had ministered to before. Now, he knew the ones he'd ministered to before, didn't he? And you see, and he found these. Now, whether he found them under the influence of the Holy Spirit or whether the Spirit had caused him to search for them, it's difficult to tell from the Greek word. But the fact that they were different than the other disciples, the other ones that were learning of Christ. This is what the word disciple means, by the way, is a student, one who's learning. So these, he found them, and he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." This was an odd question to ask, wasn't it? You know, there's people who believe that you receive the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, when you believe. They take the word "since" and they say, well, that's not proper. You should use the word, "Have you received the Holy Ghost when you believe?" But that wouldn't change the question any, would it? Still be the same question. In fact, we could take the word "since" completely out of it if we wanted to, and it wouldn't change. Now, here's the way this actually should read. This phrase should read from the Greek. If you receive the Holy Ghost having believed. Now, that's the way that should read from the Greek text. But the fact is that these were believers. Now, how they believed or when they believed had nothing to do with the situation. The fact that they were believers. So if a person received the Holy Ghost when they believed or at the time they believed, this would have been a foolish question for Paul to ask, wouldn't it? In any time. Well, he said unto them, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." He said unto them, "What then were you baptized?" He said unto him, "Unto John's baptism." Now, this tells us a lot. And a lot of people think that we're probably baptized way back when John the Baptist was baptizing. And if this were true, this would put these disciples in a neighborhood of 84 years old. Because John the Baptist baptized between 26 and 27 A.D., and we're talking about 58 A.D. Anyway, it's very improbable, I'll put it that way, that these heard John himself baptize. I feel myself that Apollos no doubt heard John baptize, and he was baptized, and he came to Ephesus. And remember, we read that he preached in the synagogue before Aquila and Priscilla got to him. I feel that they received the message from Apollos rather than from John the Baptist. They were converts of Apollos. They hadn't heard whether there'd be any Holy Ghost. They didn't know anything about this. They had just heard that they were to be baptized under the same message that John baptized. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, what message did John baptize with? Were people saved under John the Baptist's baptism? We might look in Luke chapter 1 and see John the Baptist's purpose. Verse 77 and 76 and 77, 78 down through there. When for John the Baptist was born, this was a prophecy concerning him. We read in 67 that his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. Then drop down to 76, and he says, "And thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, and thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sin," or by forgiveness of their sin, "through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light unto them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, so guide our feet to the way of peace." And so his job was to give knowledge of salvation. Do you think John the Baptist gave knowledge of salvation? But here was a salvation that he gave. See, God has never had but one means of salvation. All the way back from the time Adam sinned, he's never had but one means of salvation. And that's through the shedding of blood. In the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices, and through the shedding of the blood of these sacrifices, man was forgiven of his sin. And the faith in that blood, now it wasn't that the blood of those animals, the bulls and goats, was any holier or any better than any other blood. But the fact that the faith in the shedding of that blood, the fact that an innocent animal was dying in their stead, a substitutionary offering was being made. Well, when John the Baptist came on the scene, God had made sure that the people went out in the wilderness and he baptized them in the River Jordan. What he was doing, he was saying that somebody has come. He said, their need of death, burial, and resurrection. Now, baptism speaks of death going down into a watery grave and coming forth out of that grave, a new creation, walking in a newness of life. Romans chapter 6. So, when John the Baptist baptized, they came in and he said that he baptized them for remission of sin. In John 1, we might turn over and look at that. When verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with you water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. Then in verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the earth. Now he told them that because they were a sinner, they needed to die. The penalty of sin is death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth must die. But there was a resurrection from the dead. Now Jesus came along and he said, Here is our Lamb of God. Here is a substitute for our death. And then Jesus was baptized. And when he was baptized by John, he was saying, I have come to die as the Lamb of God. I've come to die and go down in a grave and raise from the grave as a head of a new creation. And when he came out of that grave, the Holy Ghost came upon him, and in the form of a dove, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, all four biographies, I'm sorry, Mark doesn't tell us, Matthew and Luke and John tell us of this incident. Mark does too, didn't he? I can't remember whether Mark does or not. Anyway, right after Jesus was baptized and the Holy Ghost came upon him, we read that immediately he was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And during his time of temptation, he proved himself to be the Lamb of God, the innocent one, the one without spot or blemish upon him. And then after that, God used him into the ministry. Mark says that he was driven, I believe, in Mark, into the wilderness. The rest of them, I believe, says led. I was thinking it was, but I wasn't positive. Anyway, so John baptized looking forward to Calvary. Jesus was baptized talking about his death. He was in the present tense. John was in the future tense. Jesus' baptism was in the present tense. And our baptism is in the past tense. We look backward to Calvary in baptism, saying that we did die with Christ. Again, Romans chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2. I study those. We died with Christ. We went down into a grave with Christ. We arose from that grave, a new creation, in which Jesus brought out of the grave when he arose 2,000 years ago. The connection. Let's look at the connection now between this and being receiving the Holy Ghost. Jesus, as he came out of the grave, as he came out of the watery grave, the Holy Ghost came upon him, descended upon him like a dove, and then we read, and it abode or remained upon him. So all the time Jesus was here, he was moved, motivated, led, directed by the power and influence of the Holy Ghost. Now, in every incident except one, and that's in the 10th chapter of Acts, they were baptized and then filled with the Holy Ghost. In the 10th chapter of Acts, we read that they were filled with the Holy Ghost before they were baptized. And I believe that God allowed this for a purpose, just to teach us that there is no set order along this line. We don't need to be baptized to be filled. We need to be saved to be filled. We need to be born again. We must accept the fullness of the Godhead in order. Realize that the Father is number one, and that there is a God. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 6, they that come unto God must believe that he is, and then he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Then Jesus is our salvation. There's no place that the Holy Spirit is ever called salvation of God. Which says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say believe on the Holy Ghost, or it doesn't say believe on the Father. It says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. The Holy Ghost is our power. He is what motivates our life after we're saved. And so this was a normal question. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? So then he had to go back, find out about their death, burial, and resurrection. They were still looking forward to Calvary. See? Now, you could be saved looking forward to Calvary just as well as you could be saved looking backward to Calvary. Now, if this wasn't true, nobody in the Old Testament could have been saved, because every one of them looked forward to Calvary. This is why Jesus, when he died, went into the upper Sheol, and we read he led captivity captive. He went into those that was looking forward to Calvary. So he straightened them out on this. He said, John, verse 4, John truly baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ. Now they believed this, but they didn't understand. See, and so he straightened them out concerning this. And then after this, after they were straightened out, you see, when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, all through the book of Acts, and you study it, you got a good concordance, you run reference on it. In every incident to the book of Acts, everyone that was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We mentioned this before, I don't know how much time I spent in it, I can't remember. But someone might say, well, why weren't they baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as we read in the last chapter of Matthew? In the first place, I want to mention this, that we cannot base doctrine on one verse of Scripture. If we do, we can be quite confused. We can take one verse of Scripture and twist it and make it say anything we wanted to. The Bible says, in the mouth of two or more witnesses shall every word be established. So we must find more than two places, at least two places or more, in order to back up a truth. There's only one place in the Scriptures where they baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's in the last chapter of Matthew. And we might refer to that, go back and look at it. Matthew 26, 27, 20, 28. Sorry, 28 chapter of Matthew, verse 18. Through the end of the chapter. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me unto heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, or the consummation of the age, or completion of the age, is the best rendering of that from the Greek text. Well, Jesus called his disciples. Now, remember, his disciples were given a kingdom message. They weren't given the message that Paul was given. And we see this distinctly separated in the first chapter and the first and second chapter of Galatians, that there were two different distinct messages. Paul and Peter did not clash concerning the message. In fact, Peter wrote that the beloved Apostle Paul has some things that we just don't understand. These were the 12 apostles. There were 11 at this time. The 12th one was chosen in Acts 1. But these were kingdom apostles. Now notice what he says. He says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, how do we teach a nation? What is a nation? A nation has a name, and it's full of people. It has a government. It has systems that are set up that control the people that are in that nation. So each nation was to be taught. Each nation was to be baptized. Now the word baptized comes from the Greek word of baptizo, which means to whelm, overwhelm, or to cover over. Now there's three distinct things in the scriptures that have been, that is overwhelming. I'll put it that way. One is the water, which we're reading of in our text. Another one is the Holy Ghost, which we'll talk about in a minute. And the other one is the Word of God that overwhelms us, thrills us, does some marvelous things in our life. He tells them to be whelmed, them, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, in this will be fulfilled when the kingdom is set up and Israel has evangelized the world and brought them into a place of blessing with God. And then it's going to be Israel that is going to go out and teach the nations and evangelize them and overwhelm them with the Spirit of God and the things of God. And they'll be brought in. Now the nations that reject this, you see, will be annihilated. Now that don't mean that the people will be annihilated. It means that the nation will be annihilated. And we read this in the 25th chapter of Matthew. And he separates the nations there, not individuals, but nations. And he puts the goat nations on one side and the sheep nations on the other side. And the goat nations that are on the left side will be annihilated. Now again, I say they're not talking about individuals. We're talking about nations. And God can completely do away with the nation. He can set up kingdoms and tear kingdoms down, he's told Daniel. He can do anything he wants to. And he can take and wipe France off the face of the earth and make two Spains or two Germanys or two something else. I mean, they could spread those over and the nation would be gone, but the people would still be there. You see what I'm saying? We're not talking about individuals. We're talking about nation here that is being whelmed with the things of God. And Israel is the one who's going to do that. Now, in the book of Acts, every time we mention baptism, it says to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What we're saying here is that we are identifying ourselves with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. I do not identify myself with the Father in death because the Father didn't die for me. I do not identify myself with the Holy Spirit in death because the Holy Spirit didn't die for me. Now we see this thought shown forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First, we're going to read from verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas or Peter, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, if Paul was crucified for me, I'd be baptized in the name of Paul. But he wasn't. Christ was crucified for me, so I'm baptized in the name of Christ. He said, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. Now, somebody might say, what difference does it make? Well, how right do we want to be? I think that's the question we should ask ourselves. Someone might say, well, then, if Paul rebaptized these saints in Ephesus, then should everybody that's been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost be rebaptized? No, they shouldn't. Not unless the Holy Spirit quickens their heart. If they really believed at the time that they were baptized, if they identified themselves with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, there's no reason that they should be rebaptized. But the thing is, we want to be right. It isn't the words. I can say a lot of words with my lips. And the words isn't what's important. It's what's in our heart that's important. And as long as we realize that we died with Christ, and if the preacher said, oh, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, that really isn't all that important. But as long as in our heart we know that we died with Christ, and we went down in a grave with Christ and arose from that grave with him 2,000 years ago as part of a new creation. This is what's important. And so we might say, well, then why did Paul rebaptize these? Well, because they were baptized looking forward to Calvary. Now, this isn't what God wants. He wants us looking backward to Calvary. And the reason Paul baptized these over is so that they would be looking in the right direction. All right, then after they were baptized, verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues, prophesied. The phrase of laying on of hands has been something that has been grabbed and run with in the last, a few years, 20 years or so. And they make big emphasis on this fact when we've had many people filled with the Holy Spirit in the meeting. And in most cases, somebody's praying with them. Usually has their arm around them or has their hand on them. I don't believe we can base a doctrine saying that somebody has to lay hands on you for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's been a lot of people filled with the Holy Ghost out in a cornfield or somewhere. I knew a woman one time was filled with the Holy Spirit in a bathtub taking a bath. You don't have to have somebody laying hands on you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is what I'm saying. But these did. In this case, Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Ghost. Now, it's possible that they were filled while they were being baptized. Now, this is a possible thing. But anyway, one thing we know, that the Holy Ghost came on them at that time. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, one thing I want us to get in our heart is the difference between speaking in tongues when we're filled with the Spirit, speaking in tongues as a gift of the Spirit, or spiritual gift, I should say. The phrase gift of the Spirit isn't proper. That'd be put in the genitive, and it isn't. It's spiritual gift, we read in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now these gifts, the purpose of the gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, is for the purpose of edifying the body. The purpose of being filled with the Holy Spirit is for the purpose of edifying the individual. This is the difference. Now there's a sign of being of tongues, which is different than the gift of tongues. Two different things. And people get these confused, say that they're not. Well, people also say that tongues are not for this time, that they were done away with in the early part of Acts, the early part of the church. Now, saints, listen. If we can't believe the book of Acts, then let's tear it out of the Bible and throw it away. If it has no value to it, if it only had a value for the first 70 years or so, 60-something years of the church age, then let's throw it away. Now they say, well, it was just for a transition time. All right, we're living in just as much a transition today as we were, that they were in the book of Acts. God is in the book of Acts, he was in the motion of ceasing to work with the Jews as a nation and beginning to work with the Gentiles as a nation. Today, God is ceasing to work with the Gentiles as a nation and working with the Jews as a nation. So we're living in just as much a transition as they were in the early time of the church. Now, if we can't believe the 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, then let's tear it out. No use of having it in the Bible. If it's not for us, then let's get rid of it. I believe it's for us. And I believe the Bible is for us. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and righteousness, that the man of God might be fully furnished in all good work. I believe the Bible's for us as well, and I believe the book of Acts is for us for doctrinal points in the scriptures. Well, these spake with tongues and also spake in an audible language. Now the verse, the word prophesy here means to speak in a language that everybody can understand. Let's look in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Well, let's read from verse 2. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth, see, we have an unknown tongue and prophesy. Now here's something else that people will tell you, that the word unknown is not in the scriptures. But we have the word glossia, the Greek word glossia. And the word glossia means a language that people don't understand. In other words, if I don't understand French, then it would be glossia to me. It would be a language I don't understand. And that's where the word unknown comes in there, is simply a language that isn't known. Now, so we have an unknown language, and in this unknown language, men speak not unto men, but unto God. Because men don't understand what he's speaking in spirit mysteries. Now in verse 3, but he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. In other words, prophecy is speaking in a language that everybody can understand. Everybody knows what's being said. So what we're doing is just making a distinction between a tongue that isn't understood and speaking directly to God, and a tongue that is understood and everybody understands what we're saying. And this is what we have in verse 6. The Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with other tongues, and they also spake in an audible language, where everyone knew what they were saying. And all the men were about 12. Now, it seems like Luke didn't know exactly how many. It seemed like there was about 12 men. Some people would like to twist this. In fact, I read it one time, and somebody wrote it like this. All the 12, and the 12 were all men. Well, it doesn't say that there wasn't any women here. It just says that all the men were about 12. Now, there might have been some women there. I don't know. It doesn't say there wasn't. It just says there were 12 men, about 12 men. Now, these that we read here is a case of people that Paul went to when he first came back to Ephesus that were different than the ones that he had ministered to in Ephesus before. All right, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue. Now this is the second part of his ministry back in Ephesus. He went into the synagogue and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. For 3 months, and the word for disputing here comes from a Greek word that means to lecture. It's used down again in verse 9. He just simply stood up and talked to them concerning the kingdom of God. Now I want us to notice this in this. And in the synagogue, he talked concerning the kingdom message. To the church, he talked concerning the church message. Now, this is the early part. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're usually talking about the authority of all of God's operation. There's several words in the scripture. I ought to look them up sometime and give them to you. But we have the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God and his Christ. And these are all different phases of the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of Christ has reference to kingdom reign of we'll say round figure of 1,000 year kingdom reign on the earth. And yet he'll reign more than that, because it's talking about his reign in heaven and earth, the reign of Christ. Then after this reign is over and the great white throne judgment and all of this is put down, and we read in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that he'll turn the throne over to the Father and the two will reign together. And so this is the kingdom of God and his Christ reigning together. So we have a lot of kingdoms mentioned in the scripture. So he's talking, though, in the synagogue at this time. And when the divers were hardened, or different ones were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. The phrase, they were hardened. We talked about this on a Thursday night not too long ago, where we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, when we talk about a hardening, the natural man has a hard heart to start with. In Genesis 6, we read that the end of his heart is nothing but evil continuously. In Romans chapter 3, I think from verse 12, we have the indictment that the Holy Spirit has against humanity as a whole. From verse 10, we read that it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Everyone that is born from the descent of Adam has a hard heart. Now, God doesn't have to harden a person's heart. All he has to do is just let them go, and their heart will naturally get hard. It's God that softens hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, these different ones were hardened simply because they were led by the natural instinct and natural man. Through a hardened heart, they believe not. And because they believe not, they spake evil of the way, of God's way, of the way that Paul was preaching. They speak evil of that way. And they spoke before the multitude. You see how these things progress. They were hardened, they believed not, they spake evil of the way, and then they tried to persuade others to do the same thing. Well, we read that Paul departed from them. This is similar to shaking his garments that we had before. And then we read that he separated the disciples. Now, evidently, from the language we see here, the disciples that were following Paul's teachings were with him in the synagogue. When the Jews rejected the message, then the disciples, and Paul separated himself, and the disciples were separated with him. But when he separated, we read that he lectured daily in the school of one Tyrannus. We know very little about this man Tyrannus. His name means to a prince or a lord or a ruler. English word tyrant comes from the same basic Greek word. It was a Greek name. Evidently, it was a private school that this one man run. Some commentaries seem to think that Paul might have rented some space from him. I don't believe so. I believe that the man was converted, although we can't prove it at all concerning him teaching. Now, this isn't the only place that Paul taught, though, was in the school of Tyrannus. We read in the 20th chapter of Acts, verse 20 and 21, I believe it is, 20, he said to the elders of Ephesus, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." So he not only taught publicly, possibly talking about the school of Tyrannus, but he also taught from house to house while he was at Ephesus. And here's what he taught, testifying both to the Jew and also to the Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, the message of repentance isn't taught too much anymore. And neither is the message of faith, actually. But anyway, he taught in the school. Somebody said this was the first Bible school mentioned in the scriptures. Anyway, he taught in the school, and he also taught from house to house. Now, verse 10 we read, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard. They heard the words of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek." Everyone in Asia. Notice how big this thing got. He taught them for 2 years, and not only the ones in Ephesus, but the message was spread to where all they which dwelt in Asia heard. This is quite a territory, wasn't it? To go out. It seemed like the meeting here really grew so much that they had several elders. Now, most meetings had one elder, or possibly two. Paul told Titus to ordain elders, plural, in every meeting. But it seemed like here they had several elders from the 20th chapter of Acts in the meeting here in Ephesus. Then in verse 11, we read that God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. God wrought a special miracle. Now, the word special comes from a Greek word that means something out of the ordinary, something that they hadn't seen before. Now, this was a place of a lot of miracles. There was a lot of religions, a lot of false idols and teachings in Ephesus. But they never saw this kind of a miracle before. Now, out of Paul's body. Now, the word body comes from a Greek word that means skin. So from his skin, now I don't know what part of his body it came from, and it really doesn't make any difference. We talked before about laying on of hands. I don't know whether he laid hands on the handkerchiefs and aprons or not, but from his body were brought into the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and God honored this method of proxy. Now, usually when they prayed for the sick, they laid hands upon the sick person. But it didn't don't have to do that, did we? We read in one place where just a shadow of Peter did a work. Jesus didn't always lay hands on people, did he? One time he came, a centurion came to him and said, "Pray, heal my son." And he said, "All right, I'll go heal him." He said, "Oh, I'm not worthy if you'd come to my house. You just speak the word." And he says, "Your son's healed." He didn't have to go down and touch him. See, we don't limit God with anything. God is able to do anything, and he's able to use anything. All things were made by him and for him, and they're made for him to use. He can make a dumb ass speak. He can use a handkerchief and an apron. He did here. But let's bear in mind that this was for a definite purpose, to speak to a particular people. Somebody might ask, well, will God use handkerchiefs and aprons today? Yes, if he has a definite purpose to speak to a particular people, he surely will. We have done that, not too often, but if God gives faith for anything, then we move on the basis of faith and faith alone. Well, diseased people were cured, and people who had evil spirits went out from them. Well, I'm sure this stirred up quite a thing in the town. Hey, this would be pretty nice. Maybe we could cast out some evil spirits too. You know? Oh, Paul did it. He didn't even have to do anything. Why, he just prayed over this handkerchief and evil spirits were cast out. Hey, why don't we do it? Well, we could really get a name. Remember, people heard in that dwelt in Asia was getting to talk about Paul and his ministry here in Ephesus. And you know, this is the, and I want to bring this out, that this is the purpose that most people do things. This is to get a name. I am amazed of how people preach themselves, especially on television and radio, and how much the big I is used among God's people as well as other people that aren't God's people. And this is what we see in verse 13 here, that there were certain vagabond Jews. Now the word vagabond comes from a Greek word that means to stroll around in a circle. That's all they were doing. They were people of the marketplace. They didn't have much to do, and they just strolled around. I think we get our word vagrancy from this. So looking for something to do, they took on themselves. Notice that. They took upon them to call over them which have evil spirits, and the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preached." Now, everybody that uses the name Jesus isn't of the Lord. We have many organizations that use the name, and just because somebody tacks a sign up on a building doesn't mean that they're of God. We have Christian Science. It's just about as far from Christian as anything could be. Just because somebody puts a names a word Christian church or something on their building doesn't mean that they even know the Lord. And there's lots of people use the name and they don't know what they're even saying. Well, that's what we see here. They say, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Well, I'm glad they realize that Paul preached Jesus and he was the one that was doing the work. Then we see seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and this man was a chief of the priests, and his sons did this. As they said, try to cast out an evil spirit by the name of Jesus, notice what the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? I don't know you." And why did he know them? Because they had no authority of Jesus. Now, by the way, the word "know" here in the Greek is two different Greek words. The first word the evil spirit used, he said, "Jesus I know," gnosko, a progressive knowledge, to know something. Then the second word is epistema, which it means to understand something. So what he's really saying, if we was to transliterate this, we'd say, Jesus I know, and Paul I understand. But I don't know or understand you. Either one. Who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit leaped upon them and overcame them and prevailed them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Jesus says that a house that is divided cannot stand. The devil is not going to be to allow anyone to cast him out. Now I'll tell you what the devil will do though. He's quite a faker. And he will fake something in order to get a name. We'll see this in the book of Revelation so much, in the Antichrist and the false prophet. Read it, that the false prophet will be a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit that will rain down fire from heaven. He'll cause miracles and all these things. All these things are fakery. Just like we read last week in Exodus, where Moses performed a miracle, the magicians tried to copy it. They tried to duplicate it with a counterfeit. Moses threw his staff down and made it turn into a snake. And so the magicians threw a staff down and it turned into a snake. But Moses' snake ate theirs. And so there is a counterfeit that the enemy has. But when a person is possessed, really possessed of the devil, then Satan is not going to cast him out. It takes the power of God. I tell you, to do something like this, it must be directly led by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say this, what we're talking about spirits and casting out spirits. This is something that has been done so much. I don't feel that all of this is authentic. People get a big name by doing these things, as we're seeing in our chapter here. I've been ministering since 1947 or 8. One time in my ministry, I could label something that I know definitely was the casting out of a demon or an evil spirit. Now, that's over a good many years. And some of these groups cast out 10, 15 a day. I know one man told me that in his meeting, that every Sunday they cast out 15 or 20 demons out of people. Well, I haven't seen that many in all my life, and I hope I don't ever. Not looking for them. But I do know God can do it. We don't doubt the ability of God and His power. But I wonder about whether all of these things are really of God. Anyway, let's go on. And this, verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Whose name was magnified? Not Paul? You mean he didn't put up a sign that says, look, I'm Paul the healer? I'm Paul that can pray over handkerchiefs and aprons? No, he didn't do that, did he? Jesus was magnified. And saints, this is the way we can tell truth. Who is getting the glory out of it? People try to, again I say, people try to make a name for themselves. But we want to make a name for Jesus. We want Him magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And I feel that these deeds were outward manifestations of the Spirit. Things that were done in their body, in their life, through the power of God. Read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, and we all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive according to the deeds done in our body, whether good or bad. Now the good deeds is what the Holy Spirit, what God has done through the power of a new creation. The bad deeds is what's been done in the power of the old creation. Now the good deeds is going to receive a reward, the bad deeds won't. See, the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be no punishment. It will be a judgment seat of receiving. And so I feel that these deeds that were shown here was an exhibition of what God had done in people's lives. Then we read in verse 19, and many of them also which use curious arts are magical things They brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found them to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So everyone out, now notice this, that many believers had these magical systems. That's a sad story to say, but we have the same thing today. How many believers today do we have that use the signs of the zodiac? They look at the horoscope. I hear Christians talk about Ouija boards and all these things. Saints, these things all need to be burned. That's the only thing they're good for is a bonfire. All or anything, I'm going to put it like this, anything that we have in our home that doesn't magnify the Lord should be done away with. I find Christians with rock records that doesn't do anything but magnify the devil. That's all they do. Now, it's bad enough when sinners tear their life up with this bunch of garbage, but when believers spend good money to go to a palm reader or get tea leaves read and all this bunch of garbage, I tell you, it needs to be burned. And oh, it's so good to see this big bonfire here burning all these books. Lots of money. I don't know how much 50,000 pieces of silver would be on today's economy. But I'm sure it'd be a lot of money. And because of this, you know, we could have an excuse not to burn it. Well, let's sell it. Yeah. Well, it still is much filth and destroying people's lives if we sell it as if we kept it. We'd be better off to keep it than to sell it. But I believe, and I want to put it this way, and you can disagree with me if you want to, but I believe that many of God's people have failures, spiritual failures in their life, simply because their house is plagued with devilish things, books that should be burned. And I think it's good if we went through our house and burned books and records and get rid of these things that need to be destroyed. Doesn't glorify the Lord. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word and in deed, do all. How much? To the glory of God in the name of Jesus. And that whether, no matter where we go or what we do, we should be done to His glory and His glory alone. Now when this was done, I want us to notice this. After this was done, the Word of God really began to grow. And if we want the Word of God to grow in our lives, this might hint something to us, shouldn't it? And not only did the Word of God grow, but the Word of God prevailed. It got strong. It overcome. So we can see these steps in our own life, that the Word of God would become mighty, it increased, and it enabled people to be overcomers. Now, if we want to be an overcomer, let's do it by the Word of God. All right, verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in spirit, he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Paul had a desire in his heart to see Rome. Well, he finally saw Rome, but not the way that he planned on seeing it. But anyway, this was his plan of his heart, to go to Jerusalem and then go to Rome. And we'll come back and pick up this thought later on. So he sent to Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him. One of them was Timothy, and the other one was Erastus. Now, we only read we read of Timothy several times, and we know him pretty well, don't we? But we only read of Erastus two other times in the Scripture, once in the 16th chapter of Romans and once in the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy. His home, Erastus' home, was in Ephesus. This was his hometown. We might turn just for a second into the 16th chapter of Romans. Verse 23 says, Gaius, my host, and the whole church salute you, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city. Now, this city that we're talking about is Ephesus. Now, we'd have to prove this, I'd have to go through the first 20 verses of the Romans 16. But this city is the city of Ephesus, and Erastus was the chamberlain. Now, the word chamberlain comes from a Greek word that means a treasurer. And so, Erastus at one time was a treasurer of the city of Ephesus. So he had a pretty official place, and he evidently gave it all up because of the gospel. to follow Paul. And so he went with Timothy, and they went to Asia, Macedonia. But Paul stayed in Asia for a season, and at that time there arose no small stir among that way. In other words, a lot of trouble came up. And here was the trouble. There was a man by the name of Demetrius. He was a silversmith, and he made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and says, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned much people away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." Now, this man Demetrius, now we don't know too much about him. He was a silversmith, and he made idols for Diana. Now, Diana was the Greek name for this is Artemis. I run a page out of a book I'd like to read to you on this. The name Diana is a Latin of the Greek Artemis. It is said that the Ephesian Diana was a distinct goddess from Greek Diana. Later was a virgin, a huntress, and was personified of the moon, even as Apollo was of the sun. The former was like an erect god. The upper part of the front of the body was covered with rows of breasts, symbolizing her as a universal mother of all life. The lower part was merely an upright block, rudely representing robes covered with symbols and figures of animals. The worship of the goddess was, of course, abominable. And so this goddess, the upper part of her was a rows of breasts, and the lower part was symbols of figures of animals, so forth. Now, I want to read another article from another book that talked about the temple of Diana. It says, "The scale on which the temple was erected was magnificently extended. It was 425 feet in length, 220 in breadth, and the columns were 60 foot high. The number of the columns was 127 each of them, the gift of a king, and 36 of them were enriched with ornament and color. The folding doors were a cypress wood. The part which was not open to the sky was roofed over with cedar, and the staircase was formed of the wood of one single vine from the island of Cyprus. The value and the frame of the temple were enchanted by its being the treasury where a large portion of the wealth of Western Europe was stored up. It is probable that there is no religious building in the world in which was concentrated a greater amount of admiration, enthusiasm, and superstition." And so forth. It goes on talking about the Temple of Diana. But I was thinking about this and how great all of this was, and how much money they were making by making these little goddesses. Everybody carried one with them. We laugh and say, we don't do that. But I see people with things around their neck that they trust, they put their confidence in. I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about people that don't know the Lord. I'm talking about Christians that have different things that they put their trust in. And then, of course, people that don't know the Lord, they have a lot of different things, too. They have statues and things that they carry. I knew a man that had carried a St. Christopher on his car, and he just knew that he couldn't have a wreck as long as that was on there. And somebody's making money making all those little statues. Somebody's making money with them. And so this was the case here, that it was simply a money thing. In fact, Verse 25, we can label this the first labor union, because this is what it was. All those that was of this craft got together and they decided they had to do something about Paul. He was running their business. And so strictly on business level, they decided to get rid of Paul. So what did they do? Verse 27. So that not only is our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be displeased. Now, they're changing their thought now to attract the religious people. Now, their purpose was dollars, but they had to use the religious aspect in order to back up what they had. So verse 28, when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus and men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, but his disciples stopped him. They suffered him not. So now we see a riot starting. And it seems like when riots start, most of them start just like this. First, wrath is built up in people. They get angry. Then second, they get filled with confusion. And third, we read down in verse 32, and the more part knew not whether they were come together. The biggest part of them didn't know what they were there for. And this is the way the natural man, you can stir up in the natural mind of the natural man, and most men are followers, and they'll do things just because everybody else is doing it. And this is the condition, and we say, well, they do the same thing today. These people stir up riots, they stir up trouble, they burden, just like just a few weeks ago, they down in Miami, didn't take but one man and a couple of people, and they had the whole city burning, turning over cars and burning buildings and everything else. This is simply the natural being of man. And so they brought this confusion. I want us to notice something, that the devil's name isn't mentioned in this. They only used the idol Diana to get their purpose done. Verse 33, we read that they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward. Now the phrase, the crowd drew, the word drew comes from a Greek word of meaning to instruct. And so what they did, the Jews took Alexander and put him out there. Now, one of the problems we see here is all of these were Greeks who was rioting, and the Greeks didn't like the Jews either, and so the Jews were afraid that they was going to get in trouble, so they put Alexander out there. Now, we don't know too much of Alexander. I don't think he's the same one that's mentioned in 1 Timothy 1, 19, and also in 2 Timothy 2, talking about Alexander, the coppersmith. Anyway, I don't think this is the same one. Now, if it is, it could be Alexander the coppersmith mentioned there. If it was, then he possibly had some of the same trade that Demetrius had. If it is the same man, I don't know. Anyway, he seemed to have some influence because he thought he could go out and help, but the riot had gone too far. Alexander beckoned with his hand and tried to talk to him, and because he was a Jew, we read in verse 34, they wouldn't listen to him, and for 2 hours they cried, great is Diana the Ephesians. 2 hours they didn't do anything but shout. And when the town's clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and that the image which fell down from Jupiter? Which one of you don't know how important this goddess is to Ephesus? Now the word worship here in this verse comes from a Greek word that means to keep a temple. It's translated a temple keeper or a temple warden. One one translator translates the temple sweeper. But what we're saying here is that the town, the city of Ephesus, was the temple warden for all of Diane throughout the whole Asia. Anybody would know that nobody's going to destroy Diana. But history tells us that it was destroyed. There's a ruins there, I believe, now, but it was destroyed. Seeing then that these sayings cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought thither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them plead one another. There's ways of going about doing this. If you got a charge, do it legally, is what he's saying. And if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. Now, Ephesus was a free city, and the danger that was coming upon the city was that they would lose their freedom from Rome. There being no cause thereby, we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So God still intervened, didn't he? In a marvelous, wonderful way, God took over. He just let the riot go to the end. And this is something else we could think about. Sometimes when troubles come in our life, and we think God ought to get in there and stop them right away. But he doesn't. He lets them go to the end. And he has a purpose in everything that he does. We don't read of God's purpose in this riot, but I always say that God had his hand on everything that happens. Now, some seem to think that possibly Demetrius might have got saved. Some think that maybe Alexander might have got saved. Well, the scripture doesn't tell us anything like that, so we can't speculate at all in any of these things. Personally, I don't see a connection in the Alexander that we read in Timothy. But if there is a connection, why, this is fine. I won't say there isn't, but I just don't see it.